Again, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We read, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." This is God's word. You may be seated.
Many of you have heard of Dr. Russell Moore. Dr. Moore is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission, but he's also a husband and a father to two adopted children that he and his wife adopted from Russia. And as Dr. Moore wrote Adopted for Life, a book about the doctrine of adoption as well as the actual practice of adoption, he tells the story of entering into that particular orphanage in Russia as well as many others around the country and around the world. And one of the things that he's noted is that, contrary to what you might think, an orphanage is not usually a loud place. You'd think that there'd be lots and lots of babies screaming and crying, maybe laughing and playing. But most of the time when you go into an orphanage, there's no sound at all, just a very eerie silence. And what he points out is that the babies learn from a very young age that crying is pointless because no one comes, no one listens, no one responds. And so after a while, they just stop crying and they just lay there. As painful as that is to hear, there's a lesson in it. And that is, what we believe determines our behavior. What we believe determines our behavior. The babies don't believe that they're going to be heard because they've experienced that. And so they don't cry. And what we will see is that we aren't a prayerful people. Some of us are more prayerful than others, but together we are not a prayerful people, at least not like we need to be. And the reason is that we believe and don't believe some things that we need to believe or that we need to stop believing. And what we'll see in our text today is that what we believe about God and ourselves will determine whether we ask for prayer or pray for others. What we believe about God and ourselves will determine whether we ask for prayer or pray for others. And so we're going to start here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, where we'll see what we must believe to ask for prayer. Look at verse 1 with me. "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." Paul begins by asking the Thessalonians to pray for him. Well, why does he do this? There are many reasons, no doubt, but on the surface, if you just look at the circumstances, if you just look at the context surrounding what's going on in Paul's life and ministry at this point, first, he's going through trials. Paul is going all throughout the Roman Empire seeking to preach the gospel and establish churches along the way. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you have this catalog of all of the things that happened to him on the way. There are beatings and imprisonments. He is shipwrecked multiple times. He's adrift on the sea one time for an entire night and a day. There's the persecution that comes to him because of the people who are opposing the gospel, both inside of the church and outside of the church. So Paul is going through all of these trials. So he asks for prayer. But the second reason on the surface that he asks for prayer is that he wants to include the Thessalonians in his ministry. Paul's preaching the gospel and planting churches, but this isn't something that you can do on your own. And I think for many of us, we look at vocational pastors in churches, we look at missionaries who have gone overseas, and we think, those are the people doing the real work. I'm just an average person. I'm not really contributing anything. And then they'll add this caveat onto the back end of that, and they'll say, but I guess I could pray. Well, when we say those kinds of things, we really reveal what we believe about prayer, don't we? Is that we think that if we were doing anything, that would be better than praying. But friends, what we learn from the scripture is that praying is the best thing that we can do. It's not the only thing that we should do in many circumstances, but it's the best thing that we can do in any circumstance. Because when we pray, we're calling out to the sovereign Lord of the universe to act, to move. We're not relying on ourselves and our abilities that we are so keen to do, especially in the West. We have so much education, so much opportunity, in many cases, so much money that we've learned to depend on ourselves instead of crying out to God. And so we don't often pray for those in ministry because we just feel like that's akin to doing nothing. But Paul wants to include the Thessalonians, and so he asks them to pray, join in the ministry by praying for me. And friends, I think that one of the things that we want to do as we talk this morning about becoming a prayerful people is we want to create a culture of prayer here at New Life and in every healthy church. We want to create a culture of prayer. We don't just want to have times that we pray throughout the service. You all know that. We gather to pray on Sunday evenings together here in this room at 5 o'clock. We pray in our life groups. Those are all good things, but we can do all of those things and still not have a culture of prayer because we can treat those just like events. Events that we come to and we execute and we do them and then they're done. But I think we want to create a culture of prayer, one that when we think of New Life, when other people think of New Life, they think that's a praying church. That's a people who are committed to the idea that God hears and God answers. And I think one of the best things that we can do to create a culture of prayer is to ask for prayer like Paul did. And we know the customary answer when someone says, will you pray for me? Or they just say, pray for me because such and such is happening. We say, mm-hmm. Because you don't want to be that guy. Nope. Not doing that. We say yes no matter what. We want to actually be a people who, when asked to pray, we say yes, but then it's incumbent upon the person who asked for prayer to go back to us or to whoever was praying and report and say, you remember, I asked you to pray for me about this. This is what I did, and this is what God did. This is what happened. That's going to encourage us to become a people of prayer because we're seeing time and time again God answering prayer. When we journal and we write down our prayer requests, the things that we've asked God for personally, if you've never done this, it's a great habit to get into because then you can go back every month, every few months, and you can look back and you say, wow, I was praying for that and God answered. I think most of us, we're not prayerful because we're not really sure that it works. And we're not really sure that it works because we don't have any history of prayer working. But friends, we want to create a culture of prayer. So Paul asks for prayer because on the surface, he's going through trials. He wants to include the Thessalonians in ministry. All of that's true. But there's a deeper reason that Paul asks for prayer. And that deeper reason is that he believes that he needs God and that God is faithful. He believes he needs God and that God is faithful. So why don't we pray? A couple of weeks ago, we hosted at 5 o'clock a spiritual disciplines workshop. We talked about some of the spiritual disciplines, including prayer. We broke down into small groups and we just used the hour to discuss with one another our successes and failures in the area of prayer. And then we encouraged and challenged one another as well. And I just made my way around the room and I listened to the different groups talking to one another. I was really encouraged to hear about all the different ways that people seek to be people of prayer, to pray continually as we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians. But it was also clear to me that in every group, people were saying, you know, I don't pray as often as I should or as often as I want to. And it occurred to me, it was a reminder at least in that moment, that we can receive all of the teaching and all of the encouragement about prayer in the world. But if we don't believe some fundamental truths about prayer, We're not going to become a praying people, even though we've been taught all there is to be taught about prayer, and we've received every encouragement to pray that we can. So what do we need to believe in order to pray consistently? Well, first, we need to believe that we can't do anything of eternal significance apart from God's power. We need to believe that we can't do anything of eternal significance apart from God's power. I'm going to put John chapter 15, verses 4 through 8 on the screen for you. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." I think every Christian here today wants to bear fruit. We want to be a fruitful people. We want our life, our ministry to count. We want people to come to know Jesus through us. We want people to grow in faith through us. Those things are true. But if you look at our lives, many of us are cut off from the power source. We're seeking to bear fruit on our own. I've shared with you some flower bed and gardening stories from this past spring. Well, one of the things that we did when we moved in is we planted sweet potato vines. I don't know if you've ever seen these things. They're really cute. They're these little bright green things and these little spoofs like this. And we planted probably like 25 of them along the front of the house. They were just so cute and bright. But if you've ever seen Little Shop of Horrors, these things just exploded. And they took over the front of the house. And it's like I walk out there every week and they're like, "Hello, Alan." They've got faces and teeth. They're bigger than they were hours before. It takes so long to mow the grass and to landscape simply because this monstrosity is growing in the front. And what's crazy is that I sit there with the scissors and I clip and I clip. And I quit the scissors thing like pretty early on. It's just like the weed eater now. I don't even care. But what's amazing is I get this huge pile of these sweet potato vines that I've cut off. And I bag them all up in a black bag. And a week later, they're still green in that bag. They still look alive. Everything looks fine. And see, there's a lesson in that, isn't there? We can cut ourselves off from Christ, at least his power, because we don't abide in him. And everything can look fine for a long time. Ministry can go on. Church services can be held. Life groups, accountability groups, all of those things can be happening. But friends, if we're not abiding in Christ, if we're cut off from the vine and his power, then we're just going to be busy with ministry activity. We're not going to see life change. We're not going to see real ministry taking place through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to believe that we can't do anything of eternal significance apart from God's power, because that's what Jesus says. We can do lots of Christian things, but we can't do anything of eternal significance apart from God's power. That's the first thing we need to believe if we're going to pray consistently. But secondly, to pray consistently, we need to attempt things that we can't do on our own. We need to attempt things that we cannot do on our own. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul is trying to carry the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. And if you've studied history, you know how large the Roman Empire is. All of Europe at this time, much of Asia, down through the Middle East, North Africa, most of the known and populated world was under the Roman Empire. And Paul is trying to carry the gospel through that empire. I have all the respect in the world for Billy Graham. how he's lived his life, how he sought to minister. He has taken the gospel to every continent except for Antarctica. He has preached the gospel to millions of people. But Billy Graham has done so, with all respect to his ministry, between 1950 and 2014, which means that Billy Graham has done this on airplanes and buses. He's stayed in hotel rooms. He's had people attend to his needs and to make sure that he was safe. But see, Paul didn't have any of those things. He had to go out on foot or by boat or by animal in terrible conditions, the heat beating down on him, sometimes no food, no water. There are thieves everywhere. And then when he actually gets to where he's going and he preaches the gospel, he's opposed by Jews and by Gentiles alike. They seek his life. They seek to kill him. They seek to put him into prison. And so Paul was attempting something that could only be done through God's power. Can you imagine what the Great Commission sounded like to Jesus, to the disciples when Jesus said that? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Not through the internet. Not by getting on a plane and flying somewhere. You guys go and take the gospel to all nations. That must have been a daunting task. They were going to have to attempt something they could not do on their own. And friends, we have to understand that if we're living just like the rest of the world and we're not attempting great things for God, then we don't need God's power to do anything. Many times in life group, we'll be talking in smaller groups of guys or girls, and we'll ask, how can I pray for you? Where are you struggling? What's going on? And one of the things that's been very common through the years is someone will say, I'm struggling to pray. And the first question that I want to ask them is, what great things are you attempting for Christ? What great things are you attempting for Christ? Because if we are just trying to get good grades at A&M or at Blinn, you don't need God's power for that. Lost people get good grades at A&M and at Blinn every day. If we're just trying to get a promotion at work, you don't need God's power for that. If we're trying to see behavior modification in our children, better manners, more polite, you don't need God's power for that. But friends, if we're hoping to see the bondage of sin broken in our lives in particular areas, we have to see God move. We need his power. Because we're attempting to do something that we can't do on our own. We can't break the chains of sin in our lives. We need God to do that. We can't break the chains of sin in others' lives. We need God to do that. If we're seeking to share the good news of Jesus with people that don't know him, we need God's power for that. We can't convince, we can't persuade, we can't argue them into the kingdom of God. God has to move. He has to grant new life. He has to bring people out of darkness into light. If we're wanting to see not our children's behavior change, but if we're wanting to see our kids come to faith in Jesus, we need God to move. But I'll be the first to admit that that's a great area of struggle for me as a parent. I just want it to stop. I want the fighting to stop. I want the manners to be used. I want them to be polite, respectable citizens. In my house in particular, and America too, if that happens. That's what I really want most of the time. But I don't need God's power for that. I just need to be consistent. I need God's power if I want to see my children put their faith in Christ. And you do too as a parent. So friends, we have to ask ourselves, are we attempting great things for Christ? Because we won't pray if we're not. Third and finally, to pray consistently, we need to believe that God hears and answers us when we pray. We need to believe that God hears and answers us when we pray. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11 on the screen. This is a different gospel version than what we read this morning in Luke. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You hear that, and I just want you to ask the question, what would my prayer life be like if I believed those words? Just want to highlight again, ask and it will be given to you. There's no qualifications. I know. We could go through the scripture and we could all come up with all these qualifications. Well, it needs to be within the Lord's will. You know, you need to not be harboring sin in your heart. I know, and you know. But I'm just saying, what does it say? It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If you're a parent, you know you have those days where all that's going on in the house is people are coming and asking for stuff. We recently drove to North Carolina. That's not close. There were swaths of time where the only thing that was going on was asking. When are we going to be there? Are we there yet? When can we have a snack? Can we watch the next movie? What else can we do? What are you doing, Dad? The same thing I've been doing for the last 11 hours. Why do they ask? They ask because they actually believe this stuff. They believe that if they go to mom and dad and they ask for something, they'll get it. Why do they believe that? Because we're their parents. We love them. We want to give good gifts to them. And so Kendra prepared all of these snacks, all these fun activities to do. And so when they would ask, she would often have something to give them. Here, let's do this together. Why? Because she loves them, because we love them. We want to give good gifts to them. What would our prayer lives be like if we believed that if we asked God, he would answer us? Because that's what the text says here. But friends, I'm afraid we're like those orphans. We don't believe that if we call out to God, that he's going to hear us or answer us. And so we just don't cry out. We don't ask because we don't believe that we're going to receive. And so friends, for us to pray consistently, we have to believe that God hears and answers us when we pray. If we're going to pray consistently, we have to be attempting great things for God. And if we're going to pray consistently, we have to believe that we can't do anything of eternal significance apart from the Lord. And so now I want you to look at what Paul prays for. Look at what he says. That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. The word of the Lord may speed ahead. That phrase in the Greek is an idiom. I had to look that up just so you know. An idiom is something like piece of cake. We say, oh, that's going to be a piece of cake. We don't literally mean it's going to be a piece of chocolate cake. I mean, it's going to be easy. And this is an idiom here. The word of the Lord obviously can't speed ahead. But the idea here is that the message of the gospel would be quickly and rapidly known. That's what Paul's praying. And Paul is asking for prayer because that can't happen apart from the Lord. We've already talked about there's too many obstacles. There's too much trouble in bringing the gospel to all the nations. There are too many people opposing Paul and the work of the gospel. Men can't come to Christ on their own. And so he prays that it would speed ahead and be honored as happened among them. And what's going to be necessary if the word is going to speed ahead? Well, friends, Paul and his co-workers, along with the Thessalonians, they're going to have to share the gospel. They're going to have to share the gospel because that's how people hear the gospel, is by other people sharing the gospel. Now you say, I'm afraid to share the gospel. I'm worried about what other people will think of me. Well, friends, the early church was too. They weren't super Christians in the book of Acts. That's how we usually hold them up. They were just like you and me. So we'll put this passage from Acts 4 back on the screen. Pastor Nathan prayed through this. But in this section, they've just been threatened, the apostles have. and the early church as well. And so they pray to the Lord, the sovereign Lord, they call him. And if we skip ahead in this passage here, he says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." That's what they pray for. Give us boldness to continue to speak the word. And here's what's amazing. Look at the very end of this passage. It says, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Luke is not a redundant author. He's a sharp guy. He wrote this exactly the same way to show us that what they prayed for is what they got. They wanted boldness to continue to speak the word of God, and what did they get? Boldness to continue to speak the word of God. That's what they received. They were scared too. They were frightened, and so they got down on their knees and they prayed to the sovereign Lord, and God answered. Friends, God's wisdom is greater than ours. And if he wanted to, he could simply convert the whole world. He could just appear in the heavens. He could himself share the news about Jesus, but he's not done that. He's chosen you and me, ordinary people, to be the means of others hearing the good news. But you and I both know that we're scared. We fear people. And so we need God to give us boldness so that the word will speed ahead and be honored as it was in Thessalonica. And then look at what he prays. "And that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Many of you know that the Apostle Paul was once a vicious opponent of the gospel. He was a persecutor himself. Look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "But Saul," that was his name before Paul, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Paul was a vicious opponent of the gospel. He didn't care. Men, women, whoever, "I want letters from the authorities to say that I can imprison these people." We learn in Acts chapter 8 that as Stephen, one of the deacons in the early church, as he preached the good news about Jesus, he was stoned to death, and Paul stood by watching the cloaks of those who stoned him so they could throw stones harder and not get blood on them. Saul guarded those cloaks and gave approval to what was happening. Paul was nasty. He was a vicious opponent of the gospel. And so this is a man who understands now both sides. He understands what it's like to be a persecutor, and he knows what persecutors are like, and he also knows what it's like to be persecuted. And so he asks for prayer. He asks for prayer that they would be delivered from wicked and evil men. But I want you to understand that Paul is not asking this so that he can avoid and his coworkers can avoid pain and suffering. Paul knew that pain and suffering were just part and parcel of gospel ministry. You see it all over his writings. They expect to suffer, and they expect to suffer because Jesus said that they would. What does he say? "Every student is like his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, just like they persecuted the prophets who were before." Paul expected persecution, and he was willing to endure it. But he prays that they'd be delivered from wicked and evil men so that the gospel would speed ahead and advance, so that more and more people would come to hear and believe the good news about Jesus. That's why Paul is praying what he's praying. Wicked and evil men will seek to hinder the spread of the gospel. And the discouraging part about it is that not all wicked and evil men are outside of the church. Many of them are, but we know better than anybody here in America that wicked and evil men exist inside the church. There are those who would seek to stamp out gospel witness from inside the church, and that's what you're seeing going on in entire denominations these days. They've left off preaching the gospel in favor of another false gospel. Something that promises life and freedom but does not really deliver it because it doesn't deal with the real problem, our sinful hearts. We see it all over the place. And so these wicked and evil men are Satan's instruments. Satan is always trying to hinder the work of the gospel. And so the greatest warfare is reserved for those who are attempting the greatest things for God. And so if you don't experience much spiritual warfare in your life, you have to ask the question, why not? Why do I not experience spiritual warfare like is described in Scripture? Wouldn't you think it very strange if you volunteered for the army, or if you were drafted into the army and you were sent to the front lines and no one was shooting at you? No one was trying to kill you? That would be very strange. You might be glad, but that would be very strange to you because that's not what you signed up for. That's not what you were drafted for. But many of us who are professing Christians are experiencing no spiritual warfare in our lives. Why? It's all over the Bible, all over the New Testament, talking about spiritual warfare. I was reading this morning in Ephesians 6, and Paul instructing them to put on the armor, to put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and the gospel shoes that you need to wear, all of these different things. Why? Because we're in a spiritual war. But many of us are not wearing armor, and we're not wearing the armor because we're not experiencing any spiritual warfare in our lives. Why is that? Well, friends, maybe it's because you're not a very important target. Maybe because you're not a very important target. The military, the enemy's military, is not going to waste their resources, their bullets, their rockets, their men attacking a position that's not important for the victory. They're not going to do it. They're going to send all of the troops, all of the ammunition, all of the supplies to the area that matters in the victory. And so if we're not experiencing spiritual warfare, discouragement and attack from the enemy, then we have to ask the question, am I not a very important target? Am I not attempting great things for God so that Satan would want to attack me? So that he would want to threaten and intimidate and persecute me? So friends, if that's you, you need to get in the fight. You need to identify the great things that you believe God is calling you to accomplish. It will include evangelism. It will include discipleship. But until you get in the fight and until you start doing the things that God has called you to do, you're not going to be a strategic target for Satan. You're not going to experience the spiritual warfare that's promised to every Christian. And as that's going on all around us and towards us, look at what we have to remember. He says, not all have faith. He prays for deliverance from wicked and evil men, and he says, for not all have faith. And so when we look at the wicked and evil men that are persecuting the church, we need to remember that it's because they don't have faith. Sin is the problem. They're not the problem. And that's really hard for us to remember, isn't it? When you watch the news, when you read articles, and you see the persecution going on in places like Iraq, our normal response is to hate those people and to just want the government to do the airstrikes and do whatever it takes to wipe those people off the face of the earth. Now, we may need to do those things. But what I'm saying to you this morning is that that's not the right response for us, is to look at them and to hate them and to want their destruction. The right response for us is to weep, is to want their conversion. Because the greatest thing that could happen is not that those people would be wiped off the face of the earth, but that those people who were the persecutors, like Paul, would be converted and would become part of the church. The reason that they are wicked and evil, the reason that they're doing these things is because they don't have faith. And friends, at one point we didn't either. We didn't earn our way into the kingdom. God had mercy on you and me. He opened our eyes to see the truth that we were sinners in need of a Savior. He made our hearts believe, as we sang this morning, that Jesus was that Savior who lived and died and rose again so that we could be forgiven and adopted into God's family. And so when we look at these persecutors, these wicked and evil men, we have to remember they don't have faith. But if we believe God is faithful, we'll ask for prayer for the word to speed ahead and be honored, and for deliverance from wicked and evil men. But friends, we won't stop there. We won't just ask for prayer. We'll also pray for others. And so now in these final verses, let's look at what we must believe to pray for others. Verse 3. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Not all have faith, but God is faithful. And he promises to establish and guard us against the evil one. When we read the scriptures, we see that Satan is a very real enemy. Peter says he's prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. If you grew up in the 90s, you may have seen The Ghost in the Darkness. It's a real scary movie about two lions that the locals named The Ghost and The Darkness. And these lions are terrorizing Tsavo, Kenya, and these workers that are building a railroad there. And when you see that, you think, man, that is really scary. And that's what the Bible says Satan is like. But I want you to look on the screen at Matthew 10:28. He says, Jesus says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. See, the worst that Satan can do to us is devour us. That's the worst that he can do. He's a defeated enemy, so he can't do anything more than take away our health or our wealth or our lives. Just like Job. That's the most that Satan can do. But friends, the very reason, or one of the reasons that Satan is so scary is that he's a defeated enemy. That almost makes him scarier because he knows he's lost. He's got nothing to lose. And real interesting, as I've watched all this World War II stuff this summer, the difference between the Germans and the Japanese when they knew they were beat. We gained victory in Europe first. When the Germans knew they were defeated, the Allies are marching through, and there are battalions of men just coming out with their hands up. Why? They have something to live for after this war. They've got families. There's a future for Germany. Economic progress, all of that is theirs. In Japan, they've been given this worldview that says surrender is shameful. If you return to Japan as a defeated foe, you will have nothing here. So our army would go in guaranteed victory on these islands. And every last one of them would fight to the death. They were just trying to take as many as they could with them. And that's how Satan acts, friends. He knows he's a defeated enemy, so he's almost more dangerous. He's got nothing to live for. And so he's just trying to take as many of us down with him as we can. But here's the good news. God establishes us so that we can stand firm in trials. He guards us so that the worst can happen to us is that we lose our lives. That's great news. Since Paul knew that God was faithful, he could pray and ask God to establish and guard them. He knew he wouldn't be praying in vain. And he says that he had confidence. Look at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. You see what he says there? Paul had confidence about the Thessalonians, but it wasn't confidence in them. It was confidence in the Lord. And we know in life there's well-placed confidence and there's misplaced confidence. If you're an NFL fan, you're familiar with Rex Ryan and the New York Jets. Here is a perfect example of misplaced confidence. Every year he predicts that they're going to win the Super Bowl. And every year, just about, they don't make the playoffs. You don't have to be a brilliant genius to realize if you don't make the playoffs, you can't win the Super Bowl. It's just the way it's set up. He has misplaced confidence in himself and his team. But Paul doesn't have that. He doesn't say, I'm confident about you, Thessalonians. He says, I have confidence in the Lord concerning you. My confidence is in him. And so Paul could be confident because of where his confidence was placed. He couldn't place his confidence in the Thessalonians. They were a persecuted people. They were new Christians. Who knows how it would end up with them? Some were idle, as we learned at the end of 1 Thessalonians. Some were discouraged. All of them were persecuted and weak. And so Paul didn't have confidence in them. He had confidence in the Lord. And I want you to think about the people in your life. Is your confidence in them that they'll change? Is your confidence in yourself that you can make them change? If so, it's misplaced confidence. Our confidence about people that we're ministering to, even about ourselves, has to be in the Lord. Otherwise, it's misplaced confidence. Friends, finally, Paul prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." What would we say is the greatest need of the Thessalonians? What would we say is our greatest need? I think as we look at the Thessalonians, we'd say the greatest need that they had was for the persecution to stop. We might say the greatest need that we have is more teaching on this particular subject or that particular subject, or that we would be more prayerful or whatever else. But Paul prays for them, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." He doesn't pray that they'd be more prayerful. He says this. And I came across this quote recently from Tim Keller, who's the co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. He said this at the National Women's Conference. He said, "This conference is about getting women to look at God, not focusing on God's view of women. The subject of women can get pretty claustrophobic." I don't think he meant that in a derogatory way at all. Just simply, you could substitute the subject of women for anything. It can get pretty claustrophobic. We tend to focus on ourselves. We turn all of the attention to us. But what you'll notice is that the way God has set it up is the more we focus on him, the less we focus on ourselves. And so when you're dealing with discouragement, depression, when you know someone else that is, for example, the worst thing that you could do is just go deeper and deeper into their heart, deeper and deeper into their issues. Because if we're looking to find faith in ourselves, if we're looking to find something that's going to fix that in us, we're just going to spiral further and further down. But if we'll take our eyes off ourselves and we'll put them on God, we can begin to make progress in every area, including prayer. And that's why Paul prays, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Our greatest need is to fix our hearts and minds on God, who is faithful. And friends, when we do that, we will ask for prayer, because we know what we're asking. We're asking people to go to the God of the universe, who hears and answers prayer on our behalf. We will pray for others in faith, knowing that God hears us, knowing that he'll answer us. Friends, we can even pray for the lost and our enemies and our persecutors, because God is faithful. He's faithful to change our hearts. He's faithful to change their hearts. We aren't a prayerful people yet, but we will become a prayerful people if we believe the truth about God and ourselves. We need him. He is faithful. And when we believe those things, we will ask for prayer and we will pray for others. Let's pray. God, we want to become a prayerful people. We want to be a people who regularly cries out to you, regularly worships you through prayer, asks you to do great things in our lives and the lives of others through prayer, because we believe that we can't do anything of eternal significance on our own. Because we're attempting things that we can't do on our own. And because we believe that you'll hear us and will answer us when we pray. So, Father, forgive our prayerlessness. Make us a prayerful people, not through white-knuckled discipline, but through believing the truth. God, we ask that we would have the faith to attempt great things for you. Forgive us for the way we are content with just going through the motions in our lives, in our church life together. But we want to see you move and do great things. And so we know that that's going to require us stepping out in faith and doing things we can't do on our own. Give us that kind of faith, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.